Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
You know, to succeed in any kingdom, there are always a set of rules. Some of them are counterintuitive, and some of them are unique to each and every kingdom. If you want to go over to India and have a ministry there, you better understand the caste system. Otherwise, you might pour all kinds of time and energy into educating and lifting up someone from a lower caste, only to find out the moment you turn your back, they go right back to that deeply ingrained sense of where they fit into their culture. If you want to go do some business in Japan, you better understand everybody there is nice, at least to your face, and that yes doesn't always mean yes. And some of you had business experiences over there only to discover that, I think we can do that means there is no way that will ever happen. You can go to other cultures, and it's very important that you understand that we is way more important than me or than I. You spend much time in Canada as a culture that definitely there's a drive to succeed, but you better not succeed too much, because one of the things in that culture, it will be, if you get too big for your britches, too successful, too big-headed, whatever it is, will put you down. If you're in the American culture, one of the things that you'll discover is it's all about production. What do you do, and what have you done for me lately? And that stands out more than anything else, character flaws included. It's really no different when it comes to the kingdom of God as well. In the kingdom of God, there is a pathway to success, and that pathway to success is different than some other kingdoms. Now, last weekend, we started to look at the kingdom of God as we've been continuing our study through Luke. In Luke chapter 17, we saw that question, well, when is the kingdom going to be set up? And Jesus gave some answers that we explored. Now, what I want to do today is we're going to build on that, as you can see from the title of this message, three things we need to succeed in the kingdom that come out of Luke chapter 18. So if you're not already there, I encourage you to take your Bibles and find the 18th chapter of the book of Luke, where we are going to find three short little stories, each one that gives us a tremendous insight into what it takes to succeed in the kingdom of God. But before we go any further, there's a little bit of background. Two things I need to remind you about from last weekend, and one new thing that we need to understand before we springboard into that passage. Now, getting started, the first thing we need to remember from last weekend is this. The kingdom of God is both right now and not yet. The kingdom of God is both right now, it's existing right here within you and around you, and in another sense, it's not yet. I mean, when Jesus showed up, I've got a series of verses on your note sheet you can look at later. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when he went out and began his ministry, his words were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God not is going to come, but has come." When he came across some of his opponents in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, and they were arguing that he couldn't really be the Messiah or even a man from God, much less the Messiah, he said, "Listen, if I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has already come. It's right here, right now." I love the way Colossians describes what happens when we step over the line and become a follower of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, God takes us from the kingdom of darkness, and he picks us up and he puts us into, not someday he will, but right then he takes us from the kingdom of darkness and he positionally puts us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. That's what's going on right now. It's a right now kingdom. But second, it's a not yet kingdom. For there will come a greater day in the future where his kingdom will be everywhere and absolute. It's what we call the second coming. It's what the people were asking Jesus when they said, well, what are the signs and when will it happen? A verse on that I've got on your note sheet would be Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Where at the seventh trumpet, as John describes it, is blown in heaven, then suddenly there's this loud cry, and what they say is the kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of God. It's a right now and a not yet. Now, something else we need to remember as we prepare to go into Luke 18 is this. The boundaries of the kingdom are anywhere the king reigns. That's why it can be right now. If I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, And he has taken me into his family, adopted me into his family. He's come and started to change me from the inside out through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he's at reign in my life, and his kingdom is there. Now, that's something that they understood much better in the days of the New Testament, because in antiquity, not only then, but even back before the Roman Empire, what you tended to have were city-states. You know, we think of a government or a country in very defined forms today, and that's just the culture and world we live in. But things were much more fluid in the past. In fact, you had these things that I mentioned, city-states. And what a city-state was, it was essentially a mayor with a posse. And if he was strong enough, he'd take over the next city and he'd tax them, and he'd take the next city and tax them, and then somebody'd rise up and his realm would shrink. And so they were used to kingdoms having very fluid borders, and it was basically whoever was in charge. The closest thing I can think of that we would be aware of in our culture today would be what we hear about in Afghanistan. Some of you, of course, have been there in tours of duty, but where you have various warlords, and they've got their little militia, and wherever they are, they're kind of king right now, if you will. They're the lord of that, which is what that word king means. And when they lose their power, they're driven out, someone else is, or the government is, or whatever it would be. And it's very important for us to understand in the right now part of the kingdom is that anywhere that Jesus is at reign, there's a little spot of his kingdom in the right now sense. We can succeed and we can fail in that. And then the third thing, which is not a review, it's new but very important as a background, is this. Success in the kingdom is measured by hearing, "Well done," from the king. Success in the kingdom, any kingdom actually, is determined by hearing, "Well done." And in one kingdom you hear it for this, and another kingdom you hear it for that. In the kingdom of God, it's hearing from our God, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And here's something I want you to write down. I don't have a place for it, you know, fill in the blank, there'll be no PowerPoint, but write this down somewhere there. It's very critical. Success in God's kingdom sometimes looks like failure in the world's kingdoms. Success in God's kingdom sometimes looks like failure. And if we don't understand that, there will be situations where we are pursuing all of the gold and the rewards and the brass rings of one culture, only to find out that we've climbed all the way to the top of the ladder and our ladder is leaning on the wrong wall. You ever known people that way? You see, success in the kingdom sometimes looks like failure. Now, the key word there is circle on your note sheet the word sometimes, not always. But let me give you two examples. One of them is the Apostle Paul. Now, we're in church, so you ought to get this, whether you're on our Vista campus, one of our venues, Carlsbad, Fallbrook, the Hawaii venue, wherever it is. You're in church, so you ought to know the answer to that, so help me out. Was the Apostle Paul successful in the kingdom of God? Yeah, right? I mean, I hope so, folks. He wrote Bible. Have any of you done that? Okay. He was successful. But would he have been successful if we could have been a fly on the wall while he was living in the world's eyes? I don't think so. This poor guy spent all of his life running around trying to plant churches, and virtually every church he planted was screwed up. So screwed up, he had to write a whole bunch of letters to them to get them right. We call them the New Testament letters in our Bible. You know, and they, you know, he's writing like, "What are you guys doing here? What are you thinking?" These were the churches he started. Many of them were quite small. They never outgrew homes. Now, eventually, over a long time, the Spirit of God did amazing things. But if you were to look right then, not much. And then he would pray. I'm sure they'd gather to pray before he'd go out on his missionary journey. They'd say, "Lord, would you give him favor with the government? Would you give him, would you anoint him? Would you give him success for your kingdom?" And he'd go somewhere and get thrown in jail. He'd get beat up. When he writes towards the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 9, I think I have in your note sheet, he says, "You know what? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." But as you read the rest of the passage, what he's also saying is, "I'm about to have my head cut off. because he's writing this from prison. He's not going to get out. He's come to realize that. And his life is coming to an end far too soon. In his eyes, all of the church's eyes, everybody who cared for him's eyes, folks, that looked like failure. But I guarantee you, he heard a well done, thou good and faithful servant. So if we judge success in the kingdom by the world standards, we're sometimes going to bail out when we're on the success trail of obedience because it's not right now producing all the fruit we want. Does that make sense to you? Now, there's another side. I want a little good news with this. Sometimes success in the kingdom looks just like success in the world. I put before you a guy named Jabez. I have the reference of his story in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Jabez was always a favorite biblical character of mine until some guy wrote a book called The Prayer of Jabez. And then everybody knew about it. Prior to that, it was one of those little special things like, most people don't know when I bring it up, you know, and it's like, sounds like I studied deep. But now they go, oh, you read the book, you know, whatever. So it just kind of pulled the rug right up from under me. But somebody, when I was an early Christian, shared the story of Jabez with me. It's totally cool. 2 Chronicles is one of those sections where there's a description of the genealogy, and it meant a whole lot to the Jewish people back then to understand where they came from and who they were, but for us it means nothing. It's one of those passages, if you're on this like read through the Bible zone, and you're trying to read through the Bible, you come to 2 Chronicles 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, your insomnia is cured. Because it's like, holy mackerel. So I mean, the only word I know is baguette. I can't pronounce any of the names, you know. But right in there, God drops this little jewel. In verses 9 and 10, he says, and there was a guy named Jabez, and just as I'm about, okay, who'd he beget? It says, he was more honorable in the eyes of the Lord than his brothers. Okay, he was a godly man. And he prayed that the Lord would bless him, would enlarge his borders, and would keep him from harm. And the word there is Jabez. Because you see, the word Jabez means pain. His upbringing, his background was so difficult that they just named him Pain. How'd you like that one? So he says, Lord, change it all, man. Bless me. Keep me from harm. Don't let it Jabez me and enlarge my borders. Folks, you know what that means in an agrarian farming society? Make me rich. Give me a bigger farm. Now, the first time I read that passage, I thought the next verse would say, and God struck the selfish twit dead. Right? But it didn't. It says, and God answered his request. And then it starts telling me who begat, who begat, who begat. Sometimes it looks just like success in the world. Sometimes it looks like failure in the world. The defining mark that tells whether it's success in the kingdom is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I mean, I'm sure you guys are all like me. Given the choice of Paul's success version or Jabez, how many of you join me with, I'm on the Jabez team, right? But unfortunately, we don't get a pick. He just has an assignment, and we get to carry it out. Now, with that background about the kingdom of God, what does it take to succeed? And it might be succeed as a Jabez, which we'd all be for. Or it might be succeed as a martyr, which is what the Apostle Paul did. And for most of us, it's somewhere in between. Well, here we are in Luke chapter 18, ready to discover. Three stories about success in the kingdom. One about a widow and a corrupt judge, one about a traitor and a religious uptight stickler, and one about some little children and Jesus' security detail. Luke chapter 18. A widow and a corrupt judge. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Now, the first thing I want you to do, if you've got your Bible and you're treating it like a life textbook, you'll want to underline in verse 1, because Jesus has a spoiler on this little story here. Right at the beginning, he tells us what it's going to be about. He's trying to illustrate to us that we should always pray and never give up. That's the point. So here's the story, now that you got the spoiler. In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about man. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with this plea, "Would you grant me justice against my adversary, my enemy?" Well, for some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about man, because this widow keeps what? Help me. Bothering me." That's nagging, okay? Not because she politely asked, not because I suddenly saw the light. It's like, this lady's driving me nuts. I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out where they're coming. Excuse me. That messes up my theology. Jesus is trying to tell us how we're to pray, why we should be absolutely persistent, and why we should never give up. And he gives me a story about a woman begging for justice to a corrupt judge, and she only gets it because she nags him to death. Like, Lord, what are you trying to say? You're like that? Help me put these pieces together. And Jesus goes on. Verse 6. The Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly." Oh, so that's it. He's making a contrast between a wicked judge there and a poor lady that has to nag just to get her justice. And he says, "Oh, but I'm not like that. I am so ready to help you. All you have to do is ask me, and just very quickly you'll get your answer." Except for, that's not what it says. See, the word "quickly" throws us sometimes. For the word "quickly," you might draw a little margin in your line to the margin of your Bible and write "suddenly." Because Jesus is not saying, in the kingdom of God it works this way, get right with God, ask once, and it gets done. No, he's saying just what the parable says, that in the kingdom of God, for a variety of reasons, we're going to have to persist and persist and persist. And it's going to feel like we're crying out to an unjust God who doesn't care. But he says, don't give up. Be like that lady. Because suddenly, when it finally comes, the answer is going to be right there. And the implication is, if I quit praying, if I give up, the answer will never come. Now let me show you what I mean. Look back at verse 7. "And will not God bring justice for his chosen ones," you might want to underline this, "who cry out to him," how? Help me. "Day and night. Will he keep putting them off?" See, the picture here is long waits. So much so, he ends this little parable at the end of verse 8 by saying, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Or will everybody have given up?" is basically what he's saying. An implication that persistence, that never giving up, that hanging in there is a critical aspect to making it in the kingdom of God. Then he gives us a second story. The second story is about a spiritual traitor and a religious rule keeper. It's a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, once again, he gives us a spoiler right here at the beginning. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else," Jesus told this parable. So as the other one was about the need for persistence, this one, it tells us what happens when we have a tendency to think, you know what? God's pretty lucky to have me on my team, and or we have a tendency to look down on others. Jesus says, let me tell you how it works in the kingdom of God. "Two men went up to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. A Pharisee was a religious rule keeper. They dotted every I, crossed every T, and made a few extra fences and rules just in case, and they kept them all. The tax collector, as we've seen over and over in our study through Luke, these were guys who were Jews. They were traitors to their own people because they collected taxes for the pagan Roman oppressors from their own Jewish people. They gave it to the Romans, and then they took a big cut for themselves. So they were wealthy, but pretty damnable kind of people in that culture. They were traitors. So here's what the religious, Bible scholar, keep all the rules, never do anything wrong guy says. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood up, and I love how Jesus puts it, prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, you know, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over there. No, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get, everything I ever get. I mean, I find a dime on the street, a penny goes to God. One-tenth of everything that comes my way, without question, right off the top, goes to you. Well, the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven because he knew what a lowlife he was. He beat his breast and he said, "Oh God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I missed the mark." I tell you, Jesus says, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Excuse me? Because everyone in the kingdom who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, let me help you get this. This Pharisee guy was really doing these stuff. He wasn't big hat, no cattle kind of guy, you know, with a lot of pretense. He had a big hat and lots of cattle. He really was doing what he said. And the tax collector, is there any implication in this passage that before he went into the temple, he said, you know what, I'm changing. Do you see that in the passage? Or is there any indication that right before he prayed, he said, you know, as soon as I leave, I'm going to change, have mercy on me. No. According to this passage, he came in a tax collector and he left without a career change. And Jesus says, in the kingdom of God, you need to understand something. And that the point of this story is live like hell, cry out for mercy, and it's all okay. No, the spoiler was right at the beginning. This is not a parable about tax collectors. It's a parable about, in the kingdom, people who do really good things, awesome things, but at the same time become arrogant and look down on others. That's what it's about. And Jesus says, in the kingdom of God, it messes up everything. You need persistence, and you better not look down on others. Now, let me take a little sidebar here. I was thinking about that this week, and it struck me that I think there are two things in the Bible that most long-term Christians know but don't really believe. And if you're new at all this, you're just starting to explore the Bible and Christianity and all of that, you've probably even heard a little of these things. You're going to hear them in the future. People are going to say it so often that you'll go, oh, I know that fact. But here's the challenge. You have to be careful if you're new, because it won't be long until you're joining most of the rest of us where we could fill in the blanks with the right answer, but in our heart of hearts, we really don't believe it. You know what those two things that most Christians know in their head but don't really believe in their heart and doing their life are? Here's what they are. Number one, a lack of love cancels out everything else. A lack of love, putting the needs and interests of others is more important than my own. What the Bible uses, a Greek word, agape, sacrificial love. That if I am not loving in that sense towards others, it cancels out every single thing I do. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In fact, I'd like you to turn there and look at the passage with me. It's to the right in your Bible from Luke, and find 1 Corinthians 13. And let's see what this well-known passage says. I mean, if you've been to a wedding, they've read the sucker. I mean, some of you have it like on little posters or coffee mugs or other Jesus junk. A lot of us have it memorized. But I'm not sure we really believe it. Because I watch how we live. I watch what we say. I see what we do. And I'm using the word we here. Not what you say, but what we say. Not what you do, but what we do. Look. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, I have a supernatural prayer language, but if I don't have love, I am only a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, in other words, I know everything in the Bible, I am the real Bible answer man. Any question you have, I roll back my eyes and I say, well, according to Leviticus 11:7, and you put it together with Chronicles 3:5, and you're just like, oh, I mean, I've got it all. I've got it memorized. Every mystery, every difficult thing, I understand it. I understand it so clearly that I can stand up and explain it to you, and y'all go, oh, yeah. And I have faith that can move mountains. So at the end of the service, you all line up, I pray for you, and you walk out healed. And then along the way, I look at some of those hills, I go, and it moves. That's pretty impressive stuff, is it not? But look what it says. If I have the gift of prophecy, I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I still got a lot. I have what? Nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, I sell everything and give it away, and I'm willing to surrender my body to the flames, I die as a martyr for Jesus Christ, but I have not love, I have what? Nothing. Can it get clearer than that, my friends? But would you agree with me? We know it, but I don't think we believe it. Because I hear our conversations. I've sat in our growth groups. I've watched how we respond to people. And it ties to this looking down on others. We have people we just write off. We have people we'd love to see God wipe out rather than win over. And in the Christian community, we value being right more than being loving. And we'll say things like, well, you know, I ought to be more loving. Duh. I hope so. Because if I'm not, it cancels out everything. That's the first of the two things. We know people can answer right, but I don't think we really believe. Here's the second one. Looking down on others cancels out everything else. Looking down on others cancels out everything else. Where do I get that? I get it from the parable we just read. Jesus told a parable for those who were self-righteous and looked down on everyone else. And what did he say? He prayed to himself about himself and wasn't heard. But I guarantee you, that most of us have a tendency to think, you know what? We need to be a little more gracious with people. We need to be a little less arrogant. We can see that. But we don't really believe that that tendency to knee-jerk look down on classes of people, even evildoers, robbers, see that list there? The knee-jerk reaction to look down on them cancels out everything else. That's a heavy teaching. Then here's the last one in this three things. A widow, corrupt judge, a traitor, and religious stickler. And then we're going to flesh this out in terms of, okay, how does this work in the world that you and I live in? It's found in chapter 18, verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. Now, one thing you need to understand is sometimes we've in the Christian community, we talk about Jesus and little children, and most of us, because of a famous painting that's been used in Sunday school classes and books and art, see Jesus with all these little kids coming up to him. And so we think of little kids. These were people that were being carried. Today we would call them infants and toddlers. Okay? These aren't like little kids. And because we think of them as little kids, people have said, well, let me just read the passage and let me finish. Verse 16, Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I want to tell you the truth. Here's how the kingdom works. Anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So because we thought of them as little kids, people have said, okay, what's this mean? And they've come up with things like, well, we just need to be really open to do whatever he says, because little children are very trusting and really believing. And I'm thinking, my kids weren't. Are yours? I mean, the second word they learned after mine was no. Right? And of course, when I said, well, this is good for you, they said, oh, thank you. I am so trusting of you, great father of mine. It's time to go to bed. Oh, I get it. I'm just a little obedient child. No, the picture here is not little children and these goofy things about just kind of blind faith or whatever. What it is little babies. And you know what little babies are? They're helpless. They're helpless. And the contrast, when Luke puts it together, right after those who trusted in themselves and said, look at all I do, and hey, God, I'm going to come to you. We can sit down across the table and we can work out a bargain. You got little children. They can't even survive without help. That's the picture here. He says, in the kingdom of God, you don't come with your chips to make a deal with God. You come helpless. Kind of like that tax collector in the previous story. Not thinking, well, I put this on the table. God, you'll be glad to have me. Here's my resume. Totally different. So those are three things it takes to succeed in the kingdom. So now, let's take a little time and flesh those out where we really live. We've seen persistence. We've seen something about humility. We've seen something about how we approach our God. So on your note sheet, there's a section there called Three Things We Need to Succeed in God's Kingdom. I'm going to take these and just, like I said, put them down on the shelves where we can reach them and where we all live. The first thing we're going to need is what we saw in that prayer parable. We're going to need dogged persistence and to never give up. I've already hit this. I don't need to hit it in great detail, but I want to at least highlight it, that I cannot succeed in the kingdom of God if I don't learn the importance of dogged persistence and never giving up. The old church Winston Churchill speech, never, 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 never give up. Ever. Write this down somewhere on that note sheet under this. The need for persistence and never giving up, the need for persistence and never giving up implies some very long losing streaks. Right? I mean, is there any need for persistence when everything's going well? When every day you wake up and win, oh, okay, I think I'll make it through one more of these. Like that's a breeze. The need for persistence and never giving up implies some very long losing streaks. Sometimes you're like the Apostle Paul. Gee, most of his Christian life was that. Sometimes we'll be like a Jabez. But most of us were somewhere in between, and we have long losing streaks with Jabez days, losing streaks and Jabez periods and different things. But we have a natural tendency to judge God's goodness by how Jabezed we are, and to judge his weakness by our times in prison with an Apostle Paul. We've got to go into the kingdom with our eyes wide open. There are going to be seasons of long losing streaks, and God is faithful even in those. I want you to see what is the absolute poster child for this kind of dogged persistence and never giving up. It's in a book of the Bible found in your Old Testament. And I want everybody to turn right now to their table of contents. Because I know none of you were reading this last night. It's a little book. It's called Habakkuk. It's spelled weird. H-A-B-A-K-K-U-K. Habakkuk. It's got only three chapters, and in most of our Bibles, the pages are still stuck together. But there's something profound there. It is the most amazing example of not giving up I find in the entire Scriptures. It's a passage that someone shared to me in the midst of a very dark period in my life. I've had two periods in my life that I would consider long losing streaks, and by the grace of God, they were followed by Jabez type of experiences, so there was no guarantee of that and no knowledge of that in the midst of it. And as I was struggling to remain faithful and to live with what I knew but wasn't feeling, somebody shared this passage with me, and I just fell in love with it. It became kind of a mantra of, Lord, I'm not there yet, but man, I'd love to get to this point. Because now I know what it looks like. Now, Habakkuk was a prophet. The nation of Israel was not living up to what God had told them to live up to. And he had told them that if you disobey, if you follow my laws, I'm going to bless the socks off you. But if you disobey, here's what's going to happen, is I'm going to allow other nations to come and conquer you. And so Habakkuk is realizing that God, in fact, the Lord speaks to him in a prophetic thing, the first chapter. He says, I'm doing a strange thing. I'm rising up a wicked nation called Babylon. And they are going to go throughout the world just wiping everybody out. And their wickedness and the calamity they bring to everybody is just going to it's going to blow everybody's mind. And I'm the one doing this. And Habakkuk, as you read through the rest of the book, kind of raises his hand. He says, excuse me? Lord, we're really messed up, but we're way better than them. And God's answer is, I know. But right now I'm using them to judge wickedness on the world, and I'm using them to judge you. And then God says, later on I will deal with them, and they will be brought down. But right now, like a giant mower over your land, this judgment is coming. So here is a prophet with full knowledge that things aren't just bad now, but absolutely going to get worse. And God's going to allow the wicked to prevail for a significant period of time as a tool to discipline the godly for not having lived as godly. That's a bad place to be. I mean, do you ever worry about where our world, our culture, our nation is heading? Can you imagine if you knew the end from the beginning and absolutely every single fear you had you knew was going to come true? That's where he was. And so, pick it up in verse 16. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. My legs trembled. Chapter 3, verse 16. Have you ever had a day like that? I hope not. Now, what he heard was not the bad stuff that was going to happen, but what he had heard was not only bad stuff that was going to happen, but eventually God was going to judge the evil. But it was going to be a long time. So he says, you know what? I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon the nation invading us. And then this is what I love in the meantime. Verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Okay, that, folks, it doesn't get worse than that. That's beyond a short sale. That's beyond a foreclosure. That's beyond losing your job. You're a farmer and a herdsman, and everything is absolutely empty. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He's going to make my feet like the feet of a deer. He's going to enable me to stand on the heights where no one else can stand, is what he's saying. Is that not a cool passage? Folks, that's where success in the kingdom is found. It's far beyond my reach. I never got there in the midst of those dark times, but I want to tell you, I cannot overemphasize the strength that that model, that example, gave to me in those dark days. Because they were nowhere near as dark as his. And I said, wow, that's what persistence and never giving up looks like. It's a key to the kingdom when you're not being Jabez. The second thing, though, we need to succeed in the kingdom that we have seen is this. I'm calling it humility toward others. Humility toward others. Because as we have seen in this passage, a lack of humility towards others is a big deal. It caused the Pharisees' prayer to go nowhere. And it ticks God off. Big time. How do I know that? Because he told us. Turn to the left from Habakkuk until you find an easier to find passage of Scripture. It's in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6. It's kind of a strange verse at the beginning of it. Verse 16 is where it starts. Verse 17 is the key. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. It's like, God, which is it, six or seven? You know, didn't you have an editor? You know, or maybe they had to write by hand and couldn't correct. Whatever. Six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. What is number one on the list of things he hates? Help me. Haughty eyes. What is the definition of haughty eyes? Looking down on others. Our colloquial phrase is looking down the nose. And folks, that means it's a big deal when it comes to succeeding in the kingdom. And it's why some people, like that Pharisee, who think they are so successful in the kingdom and God is so stoked about having them on his team, have absolutely nothing. Because he says that haughtiness nullifies everything. Now, real quickly, don't confuse healthy pride with haughtiness. The Bible is not saying that if you're good at something, you're supposed to think you're bad at it. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says we're to have sober judgment about ourselves. Not inflated judgment, sober, accurate judgment. If you're the fastest person on the team, you're the fastest person on the team. If you're in a work situation and you think, I can fix this, you go ahead and step forward and say, hey, give me the job, I can do it. It's not about confidence. It's not about a healthy pride, feeling good about what you did. It's not negative to feel thankful, to be happy, to look in the mirror and know what you're good at. That's all fine. It's haughtiness. Haughtiness is the next step where we look down on others. Now, one of the things I hate about being a preacher is this. I know that after I've looked at a text of the Bible and seen what it says, when it comes time to preaching what it means, that God always wants me to pick up a mirror before I pick up the binoculars. And this passage this week, I just sat down with a mirror. And I'm going to give you some examples of haughtiness that at times I've seen in my own life. And as you go through it, I don't want you to check it off everywhere you go. I see that in you, Larry. I see that in you, Larry. I see that in you, Larry. You'll do that anyway. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to join me on the journey. And more importantly, see which one of those are there now. Because they're a big deal. Here's some of the danger zones. Examples of haughtiness and looking down on others that we don't even recognize as a problem. Real quickly, I'm going to give you six little phrases. One is, when I have disgust and disdain for any class of people. When I hear about a class of people and my immediate reaction is disgust and disdain for them. Like the Pharisee. I mean, he named bad guys. Oh, those robbers, those adulterers, you know, evildoers. And, you know, whatever the list of things you haven't done yet, that's what we look at. We all have a worst of sinners list. I mean, it's funny. You go into prison, they have a worst of sinners list. Well, I killed a few people, but at least I didn't do that. For real. Any of you who are in law enforcement, you know that. We all have our worst of sinners list. And we hear that name or we see that thing, we just go, I thank you, I'm not like that, fill in the blank, or tax collector. Some of us have a political enemies list under this. We have an absolute disgust and disdain that shows up in our snide comments, the things that are said in our growth group, the things that are said around the coffee carafe at work. And maybe whoever it is that you have that disdain and disgust for is absolutely wrong, and you're absolutely right. But so what? We saw from the Pharisee that being absolutely right, when you got disgust and disdain for someone else, means you're absolutely wrong. Disgust and disdain for a class of people. How about well-taught Christians who look down on the uninformed? Well-taught Christians who look down on the uninformed. My goodness, I have so much theological training, it hurts. And I mean, it can't really hurt. I can be in a situation and somebody says something, and some of you long-time Christians, you'll be the same way. You're in a growth group and they say, oh, remember in Romans 13 where it talks about love? And you go, oh, you moron, it's 1 Corinthians 13. Or somebody says, well, you know that verse that says God helps those who help themselves. And you go, that ain't in there, fool. We do that. And we forget the times of our own ignorance. We forget there was a day where we didn't know one book from another book. For many of us, we didn't know there was a new and an Old Testament. Well-taught Christians that look down on the uninformed. We've become like the Pharisee. How about those of us who have happy marriages and high-performance kids? You ever see a meltdown over an aisle 7 at Walmart and just shake your head? Just, what a loser. Here, read my book on parenting. And we come across people who have high-maintenance spouses, tough kids, or bring to their own marriage and their own family all kinds of old baggage that makes them not very good at it. And if we're good at it, we can look down. We can be like that Pharisee. Or how about wealthy and successful Christians who look down on the struggling? That's another example. See, have you ever noticed the wealthier you get, the smarter you think you are? And the more successful you are in any field, the more you think, well, come on, I could do this again anywhere, anytime. And we come across people who are struggling, it's always their fault. They don't have enough drive. They don't care enough. They don't fill in the blank. We've got all kinds of reasons why we succeed and they don't. That's why Paul, when he's writing to Timothy about what to teach the rich, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, you know, you need to teach them three things. One, to be generous with it. Second, not to trust in it because it doesn't last. But the first thing is not to be arrogant, because that's what comes with it, wealth or success. Or how about cynicism? Cynicism. Boy, this one hit me. I had a period of time in my early Christian days where I was hurt by some Christian leaders. And if you were to ask me today, I would still say the other side of that situation was absolutely wrong in every single area. But what that created in me was a period of cynicism. And I remember hating that period so much because I'd lost the joy in the Lord that I had. Because in cynicism, if you've been there or you're there now, it's because somebody's hurt you in the past. And so you come to every situation and every person looking for the worst instead of looking for the best. You've been there? And when you find yourself cynical, what I didn't realize at the time, I felt like it was in 6 feet of mud trying to climb out. Was the hardest thing, and when I finally got out, I was like, thank you. I never want to go there again. I did not realize at the time, I only realized it with looking back, 20/20 hindsight. At the core of my cynicism was a self-protective arrogance. An assumption that no one else can be trusted, no one else is right. But at its core, it was a form of looking down on others. I just give you, you can come up with your own list, but the reason I've taken time to do this today is because we know it but don't believe it. And suddenly when I start saying, wow, are there really some robbers and evildoers, and I'm glad I'm not a tax collector, are there really some people like that in my life? I begin to go, oh my goodness, there are. And a lack of love and a looking down on others nullifies everything else. Well, I leave you with this last one that doesn't need much because it speaks for itself. It's not only humility towards others, it's humility towards God. We need persistence because there's going to be some long losing streaks. We need humility towards others, because that's what God's called us to. And we need, like little children, humility towards God. And this is a little phrase that'll help you. Little children, infants, come in dependence. They come absolutely helpless. They don't bargain with God. And when I am coming with humility towards God, here's what it looks like. I don't argue with Him. I do what He says. I accept He's God and I'm not. I won't understand everything He asked me to do. I won't understand everything He's allowing. I won't understand why He's raised up the Babylonians, letting them come and just do great damage in my life or my world or whatever it is. I simply, like a little child, I'm carried up there. Helpless. Realizing He's God and I'm not. Success in the kingdom. It's hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And sometimes people who think they are great successes in the kingdom are going to be shocked to discover they ain't even in it. And others are going to be shocked to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful." Let's pray. Father, would You take the things that we have looked at today and would you really speak deeply to our heart? For Lord, as I said earlier in the teaching, I am just convinced that there is a level of knowledge, but a level of disbelief when it comes to how important some of these things are. Make us strong so we're persistent. Make us appropriately humble, so we're thankful for what we have without looking down on others. And Lord, let us always be helpless, never coming to the table with bargaining chips to make a deal with You, but letting You be God. In the name of Jesus, I ask it. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online. www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I pray that we all can go better prepared to succeed in the kingdom, because as in every kingdom, there are some things that are pretty counterintuitive if you haven't grown up in it. I think most of us start out with the idea of following God means everything goes right. The idea of persistence and never giving up, like what? And we start out with the idea that the more I do what God wants, the better I get. And if I pass other people, like, I passed them. How cool is that? We have no clue how quickly the looking down on others takes place. And I believe that most of us at the beginning of the journey, we really do think we can bargain with God. Hey, sit down across the table. Your people will talk to my people. Ah. But here's the beauty. As hard as the things I talked about today are, if you're a follower of Jesus, you can do every one of them. Not in your flesh, but because when you stepped over that line to follow Him, He adopted you into His family. And He placed the Holy Spirit within you to start changing you from the inside out. The first step is look in the mirror, see what you see, and fix what can be fixed. So, turn around and greet someone else who's got a mirror. And we'll see you next week. God bless.